study your word and study about what it is to be a Baptist, dear Lord. We thank you, dear Lord, for the blessings you shed on each and every one of us each and every day, dear Lord. We pray for the ones, dear Lord, that have been mentioned this morning, whether there have been sickness or whether they've lost a loved one, dear Lord, we just pray that your hand would be upon them and that they would feel your power, dear Lord, that they would understand and just reach to you, dear Lord, for strength during these troubled times. We ask you, dear Lord, to be with our nation, be with our president as he leads us, and be with our governor as he leads us, as we can maybe get back opened up and be able to get the church back to normal, dear Lord. We just pray for all the churches, dear Lord, in the community that are attempting to do that. Be with us, lead us, and guide us, and direct us today, dear Lord, and may we receive a blessing from the study of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those who are listening, it's been over a couple of months since we had an abrupt halt to our meeting at Chick-fil-A. So we're gathered here at the church, and we are meeting for the first time in a long time. And we're continuing on through Baptist in the Bible by L. R. Bush and Tom J. Nettles. And this book has been an amazing study. It's been helpful to me. My original intent was really wanting to brush up on Baptist and what we believe about the Bible and its sufficiency and its inerrancy and its trustworthiness, so I could be prepared for the Southern Baptist Convention that's coming up in June. But then the Southern Baptist Convention has been canceled because of COVID-19, and so we're not going to be meeting. So we're gathered here today, and we're going to pick back up in our study on chapter 10 in the book Oh, My Son Absalom. We do have masks available if you feel more comfortable. I brought donuts, and there's coffee in the kitchen.
I did.
That's why I felt guilty and stopped and got donuts. That's the best you're going to get. I know this isn't Chick-fil-A, but this better. Something's better than nothing, I guess. But it is good to see all of y'all again, and this is an amazing study with things that have transpired since we last met. Since we last met, I don't know if you realize this, but about 16 or 17 professors from Southern have lost their jobs, and two of them have lost their benefits because they wouldn't sign, what is it, an agreement to not speak if they give you 3 months' benefits. You have to sign a document. Well, two of the professors said the reason that they felt they were let go is because of their stance against the leftward drift of some of the professors at the school. So the things that we were talking about in 1980 are back. Higher textual criticism. They're back in a lot of our institutions under this newfound wave of left-leaning liberalism in the name of social justice, in the name of women's rights, and in the name of equality, in the name of all these kind of things, which I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I'm just saying it's wrong to apply them as people are interpreting Scripture through them instead of interpreting them through Scripture. And so what we see as the reason this book was written back when it was written was to give an educational tool to Baptists to know our history, what we believed about the Bible, and the struggles we've gone through from the beginning. And so it's very, very interesting. So as we start in chapter 10, somebody read to me the first couple paragraphs there to set up this study in this chapter of our Southern Baptist history right at the very beginning when Southern Seminary. I'm on page 221. Yes, sir.
Okay. Among the severest pains of life are those that involve conflict between pleasure and principle. This pain is multiplied when pleasure is in the form of a happy relationship with a dear friend and when principle demands an ideological and professional separation from that friend. In Southern Baptist life, this phenomenon is best illustrated by the controversy at Southern Seminary over the higher critical methodology of C.H. Toy. the deep personal friendship and admiration running through the years of this theological controversy lend an irony and pathos to the event reminiscent of the Old Testament story which gave rise to the title of this chapter. Can we go on?
Yeah, just to set this up for those who are listening, the story of King David and his son Absalom really does make sense now why he entitled it this. We know that King David, his son undermined him, usurped his authority, and yet David didn't want to harm him because he was his son. But yet, if he hadn't been stopped, and if his, help me, who was it that killed his son, wound up capturing and killing? Is his right hand man. But if he hadn't stopped him, Absalom, he won the hearts of the people over against his father's rule. And in a sense, that's what liberalism does. It wins the hearts of the people over against the rightful rule. And so now I understand why he labeled this, entitled this chapter, "O My Son Absalom." So several of the pertinent observations to be determined in this chapter, in this study, is first, personal friendship does not necessarily blind one to the demands of principle. Now, I got to thinking about that. There's probably a lot of stuff that comes into our schools, comes into our pulpits, comes into our churches because of friendship. We don't want to hurt the friendship, or we don't want to divide the family, and so we let things slide, or we give it a wink and a nod, even though it's not tolerable. Secondly, he says, theological disagreement may occur without personal rancor. And that, and this is something I'm very impressed about, John Broadus, how he handled this. And thirdly, meanness of spirit does not necessarily accompany conservative, even fundamental theology. So this chapter begins with the cameo of John Broadus during the years of his acquaintance with Toy, and it includes a summary of Broadus' view of the divine inspiration of the Bible and demonstrates his unanimity of mind with Boyce and Manley. So John Broadus, Boyce, and Manley are the three that started Southern Seminary, and one of the best and brightest minds they brought along to be on faculty was this gentleman that we know, that we discover, C.H. Toy. So first, John Broadus, who was he? And why is he such an important person in Southern Baptist life? 221, 222.
Dedicated to the scriptures.
Yes. Yes. At seminary, I had studied, used his book for a sermon delivery, and it's the probably one of the best books I'm preaching out, even though it's one of the oldest. I had no idea he wrote it while he was teaching to a class of one, and that guy was blind. Did you read down the next couple of pages?
Yeah.
So that textbook came about when he was writing, when he was preparing his lectures for this one student, the only student they had at the seminary. But he was a beloved pastor, and he had to make a choice between pastoring and helping his two friends to start a seminary.
That's the funny part there on 223.
Go ahead and read it.
He was accosted by someone in his church that didn't want him to leave. Man said, "Leave teaching to men who can't hold out in preaching." Said a loyal church member. After all, the layman continued, theological education teaches few preachers, many of whom are made worse by it, and none benefit. So there is some foundation to that old joke about Baptists eschewing education.
Mm-hmm. It's been around a long time, hasn't it?
There is something to that, evidently.
I thought it was very interesting. While he was pastoring, he was instrumental in the founding of the, how you pronounce that, Albemarle?
Albemarle, North Carolina.
Is that where that's at?
Yeah.
A female institute. Is it still existent?
I don't know.
But I thought that was very interesting. But I hope you noticed there, and I hope you put an underline or a star beside that next paragraph that starts when Southern Baptist. Somebody read that paragraph. On 223.
Well, that's the one I read in the middle of. When Southern Baptists established their first seminary, then,
mm-hmm.
In 1858, John Broadus, James Boyce, Basil Manley, and E.T. Winkler were elected as professors. storms of protest assaulted Broadus from his church members,
yeah,
who were determined that he should not quit his position as pastor. And then there's the business of leaving, teaching to men who can't hold out preaching.
Right, right.
Many are made worse by it and are benefited. Some of these rather humorous ideas seem to have immortal souls. This same church member suggested that Broadus' influence upon Albemarle would achieve greater good than all the theological seminaries in the nation.
That's a strong statement. But those four names, Broadus, Boyce, Manley, and Winkler, and I don't know that much about Winkler, but those four are very instrumental in the establishment of higher education in Southern Baptist life. Anything else on that page really was interesting to you? What interrupted the beginning of the school?
Civil War.
Yeah. How about that? Let's talk about having to have an abrupt hiatus. COVID-19 has abruptly stopped us, but a civil war abruptly stopped them. That's pretty significant.
4 years.
Yeah. Yeah. A
couple of months.
Yeah, so that's amazing.
I didn't know the Broadman Press began at that time. And I don't know anything about it now, but it was around for a long time.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's interesting that they took Broadus and Manley and made it Broadman.
Yeah.
I didn't know that until I read this. So that's how Broadman Press was combining those two men's names. I thought that was interesting.
It was interesting, a couple of paragraphs down at the bottom. During that semester, C.H. Toy boarded with Broadus, and their deep friendship and mutual scholarly appreciation began to grow. So they got to be real good friends.
And even, didn't Broadus get sick?
Yeah.
And Toy helped, moved in with him and helped him during his physical infirmities?
Yeah, okay, that was it.
So, yeah, so what does that tell you about the relationship?
Close.
Yes, yes. So when did the seminary reopen? Bottom of the page.
1865.
Yeah, November 1st, 1865. So somebody, if you would, read the next couple paragraphs, top 224. Professor Broadus had only one student in homiletics class, William J. Is it Lund? However, A.T. Robertson reports that Broadus' careful preparation to teach that one student led to the writing of On the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. And by the way, if you got a minister in the family, you ought to grab him that book. That'll help him as much as anything for sermon prep and delivery. Even though it was written in 18-something, it's... 1870. It, yeah, it's... still the best out there. So, Lund was blind, lived less than 4 years after taking the course under Broadus. Right. Evidently, he never even graduated from seminary. That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he was a man of gigantic intellect. Broadus had a very simple yet profound basis for his scholarship. What was it?
Divine inspiration of the Bible.
Yes. And this is something I want you to understand. This is that that's enough. That's enough. But in so many of our liberal schools and liberal professors don't believe that's enough. The believing in the divine inspiration of the Bible. But so Broadus was a very, very intelligent, scholarly man. And his source of his study was the Bible, obviously. So he says here, the basis is stated clearly on two particular writings. The first was a sermon preached before the American Baptist Publication Society in 1887. It was published in the tract that later that year entitled Paramount and Permanent Authority of the Bible. Second is a catechism published jointly by the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention at the American Baptist Publication Society in 1892, entitled Catechism of Bible Teaching. And so early in our history, we see the importance of having teaching. I didn't know what catechism was until after I was in seminary. I was taught that it was bad, but I didn't know what it was.
Because it's Catholic.
Right, or Lutheran, or but what is catechism?
Well, the catechism are your principles of belief, questions and answers.
Taught by questions and answers. Yeah. Thank you. Nobody ever told me that. I didn't know. So, you know, that's why I got in a little bit of trouble. I didn't know it, but when the church was interviewing me here, I had had my children's director of my previous church put on her part of the website, you know, that Spurgeon came up with a Baptist, you know, catechism, you know, to teach kids by question and answer. You know, why do we believe in the Creator? You know, where did original sin come from? That's catechism. And so I got in trouble in the interview process.
That almost became your downfall.
I almost became my down, because very deep within the website of my previous church was the word catechism as a teaching tool for kids. And so, but that goes back to showing we don't know our history, do we? And we don't know a lot about even educational things.
Interesting that catechism was designed for students 10 to 15 years of age.
Yes. And man, our kids need that today. We need that today.
Because I guess that education still wasn't universal at that time.
So right.
A lot of kids didn't get very far in school at all.
And, you know, that's where the term Sunday school came from. Do you realize some of the only schooling that children got was through what church people provided on Sundays? It's where hundreds.
Young people need this. Reminds me of when the First Baptist teams came over here and listened to your sermon and said, what is some of the things from the Old
Testament? I called the Old Testament the Torah.
Yeah.
They said I wasn't even preaching the Bible. He doesn't even believe in the Bible. He teaches from the Torah. The first five books of the Bible. Yes. Good times. The idea here was key, I thought, in the right in the middle of the page. The printed sermon, paramount and permanent authority of the Bible. This is key to Baptist history. This is key to our Southern Baptist history. We have had academic and we have had intellectual thoughts and put it down into words, onto paper, and recorded by our founders. And we have been a people of the book that believed in the divine inspiration of the book. And so this is paramount to who we are as Southern Baptists and why we believe what we believe. And here's one of the key things I want you to understand. Read that whole paragraph that starts the printed sermon.
Printed sermon, paramount and permanent authority of the Bible, addresses itself to people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Broadus makes it clear that he does not mean merely that it contains the Word of God, which wise persons may disentangle from other things in the book, but that it is the Word of God. Broadus insists that the Bible has always been and must remain the supreme authority in Christian faith.
Okay, I just want you to stop. You ought to put a big rectangle around that statement. This has been and still is the objection and this is the divide between liberalism and what they call fundamentalism. They said people who believe in the divine authority and inspiration of the Bible are just simpletons. They're fundamentalists. Whereas the more enlightened, educated people, they know that the scriptures contain the Word of God, but they aren't the Word of God. They were words of men. That God used the words of men, but men are fallible, therefore you can't trust that the Bible is true, but only portions of the Bible are true. And so it contains truth, it isn't truth. And that's the rub. You either believe the Bible contains some truth that's divine, or you believe it is absolutely true.
So that's still the rub today.
Yes. And this is still what's going on even now in our seminaries and colleges. So this hasn't changed. Keep going, brother.
Other options have vied for this position, but all must be rejected in favor of Holy Scripture. Reason cannot be the Christian's authority, nor can we accept Schellenmacher's contention that Christian consciousness is authoritative. The tendency of the times must not rule Scripture, nor should contemporary culture overshadow the authority of God's Word. Church elevated above Scripture by some church elevated by Scripture by some groups must always come under the judgment of Scripture. Also, according to Broadus, the Christian must be aware of claims concerning present day individual inspiration and be ready to subject his own ideas to the teaching of the Bible.
And I just wrote out the margin, this is absolutely still true today. And so it's just amazing today that people want to view Scripture through the lens today of social, economic, or fluid scientific interpretation. And so this is what we're facing.
Well, that's the conflict we were talking about in the Baptist Church with your attitude toward culture and
yes,
such as that. I hadn't thought of it this way until I read this, but yeah, that whole paragraph is very applicable to today. It's the idea that conscience somehow might be a greater authority than Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And that came from Schleiermacher, who was in the European scholar. And so all this liberalism started in Europe and came here. And then what happened was, guess where Toy went to be, where he received his post-master's degree? He spent 2 years where studying?
Harvard.
No, before he went to teach at Harvard, London, he spent 2 years in Berlin.
Berlin.
University of Berlin. So he was drinking from the trough of textual criticism at its source in Germany. The source of higher textual criticism was Germany. He went over there, got educated, and this is the same thing that happens today. Most seminaries, universities, they prefer people who have gone to Europe for postgraduate extended studies. That's even the same today. So if I wanted to get an edge, or if I wanted to have an opportunity to teach on faculty or teach at school, I've already got a master's, already got a doctorate, but if I really want to get an in, I would need to go over to Europe and spend 2 to 4 years at Cambridge or at one of these other universities and get that, and then I would have a much higher probability of being accepted as an esteemed faculty member at some school. And that's what Toy did. So things haven't changed.
Yeah, with that kind of attitude, I can see why some of these churches just allow everything, homosexual,
of course, if your conscience is what's supreme, right, and not Scripture, right, well, if it doesn't bother you, then it must not be wrong.
Yeah.
Right?
There are some exceptions, though. John Piper being one.
Right. And R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is the other. Right. But, yeah, you're right.
So you get guys with this towering intellect that they're not likely to be affected.
Right. But this is how, and guess who the universalists, and this guy ends up in a universalist church, you know, where everybody's going to be saved no matter what they are, what they do, and they don't really stand for anything. But most of the universalists are the ones who came from Europe, and they begin to populate our faculties. That's why Yale went away from Scripture, Princeton went away from Scripture, Harvard went away from Scripture. When they started hiring these doctoral students or people, graduates from prestigious universities in Europe, and they populated the faculties of these schools, and before you know it, became president of the school, and then he hired other Unitarians, and guess what happened to the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture?
Went away.
That's how it happened. Okay, so, yes, sir.
You may have been addressing this when I came in. Where do you see the health of our seminaries today?
I'm being taped. this is what I see. Now, this is just my observation. I went to the Redhead Stepchild of Southern Baptist Schools, which is Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. It started because New Orleans Seminary had so many liberal professors on staff. Three of the professors there went to the president and said, you know, this is not who we are. This is not what we believe. We need to hold these other professors accountable. And they got laughed out of the office. And so they discovered that they were not in the, they thought they had been in the majority position of believing the Bible, teaching the Bible, being accountable to the Bible, and then found out from the dean and from the president of the school that that wasn't the case, this new liberal. So that was in the late 60s. So that's when they came apart and started Mid-America. I didn't know this, but evidently all of our schools were populated by professors who published the 1970s version of the Brodmann Commentary. So any of those 1970s big Southern Baptist commentaries had liberalism in it. All our seminaries had succumbed to that at that point. Southern Seminary was the first one to pull back the reins, ironically, by hiring a young a young man by the name of Albert Mohler. And Albert Mohler faced at Louisville demonstrations, death threats, women's marches. He had women professors who were teaching that women could preach and teach. And so he faced down all that stuff. They threatened him. The school lost a third of its funding. And he survived that, led them out of that. And then Charles Stanley, the Judge Pressler from Texas, Adrian Rogers, W.A. Criswell, Jerry Vines, and a host of others led the conservative resurgence. And it took from 1976 until 1989 to flip the convention from being liberal to conservative. Wow. But the problem I see now is through social justice, through the Me Too movement, through critical race theory, through white privilege, through all this liberal media that's seeping back in a new generation that knows not Joseph, just like in the book of Exodus, a new generation, and they're demanding that the schools get with the times and demanding that in the name of reaching people, we have to, you know, adjust and we have to adapt and we have to, I don't know what the word is. So my point being, every school's got a vein of this. I didn't believe it. I stayed up and watched the YouTube video last night of one of the professors that just got fired at Southern. And he was the only professor at Southern, or there were two of them, that signed that document a couple, I guess it's been 18 months ago now, against the idea that that we need to subject ourselves to critical race theory and to social justice and to all this kind of stuff. And they signed that document saying, no, this isn't scriptural, this isn't what we need to do. And he said he's been threatened and intimidated ever since, and that they finally, you know, fired him along with another. And this COVID-19 provided cover for the letting go of 16 professors, but two of them had been threatened for the last 3 years because they took a stand against some of this higher critical liberalism that's creeping back into the classroom.
Do you foresee a split
in the Southern Baptist Convention? That is a great question.
I've heard rumors.
Before the COVID thing, I said this Southern Baptist Convention this year in June in Orlando was going to be hot, and it wasn't because it was in Florida. It's going to be very divisive. But now this, so here we go. We some of our young leadership. Our young leadership is very embarrassed by our history. They're embarrassed by people like me who say that social justice is wrong. They say it's absolutely right that we ought to pay reparations. That that the white privilege is a real thing. And that the LGBT stuff, that we are just insensitive and that we don't understand. Instead of looking at it as sin that needs to be repented of, they say we need to repent of not understanding. So we're the ones who are at fault, you know, not the LGBT community, that it's wrong to say that they have to repent. So they bought into the liberal ideas that they call it now. If you tell somebody they got to be born again, they have to repent of their sin, forsake their sin, they call that conversion therapy, and that we've been guilty of that. And so, yes, I see this creeping back in under the umbrella of this whole social justice movement. So what I'm saying is every seminary right now that I know of is solid, except for a small stream or two within the schools. But every school, I think, has got a problem with a couple, or at least two or three each, possibly, of their professors, if not full throttle, at least being sympathetic to it. Does that make sense? So 10 years from now, yes, I see there could be a split.
So now, according to them, you don't have to repent?
Correct. Well, you need to repent.
You need to repent.
Yeah. Because...
I don't understand.
Because you don't, right. Yeah. So you need to repent, not them. They need to be understood and shown compassion. And yes, they need compassion and love, but the kindest thing we can do them is bring them to the cross of Christ. All of us are defiled by sin. You know, all of us. So the only fix for all of us is the gospel. But
that's the problem. It's adding something to the gospel.
Exactly.
It's very plainly adding something to the gospel. You've got to jump through this hoop.
So as I was reading this, I can't tell you how excited I was, because I was like, we've had forebears who've gone through this battle before. We can learn from them how to withstand the onslaught of liberalism and how to confront it. And you do it by what? Not backing up on the Word of God. It all comes down to what's your authority. Is it your intellect? Is it reason? Is it culture? Or is it the Word of God? What's the source of your authority?
I'm kind of going through this in another angle. I've taken the online college courses at Hillsdale on the Constitution.
Oh, okay.
And they're going through explaining about liberalism in the country, you know, where it took roots and stuff. And, it's just amazing.
A lot of parallels, I bet.
Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, Rick, that I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I'm kind of wait and see. I'm hopeful. I think we're about 70. I don't know. At the convention, I bet it was about 60-40 split.
Well, that's what's going to be interesting. This COVID thing is kind of like a bucket of cold water on
right.
So many things.
Right.
There may be some benefit.
Yes.
Some side effects to just kind of tamp down this whole thing for a time. That could be good or it could be bad. We will have to see.
I hope it's good, because a lot more people are reading online and they're watching their phones and they're watching YouTube. So I'm hoping more lay people are going to get educated as to what's going on.
One thing that's happened is there's a lot less attention on all this cultural
social justice
stuff,
movement.
Because
right.
Suddenly we have something
that unites us.
And real
right.
To
yeah.
Worry about.
So God's providence, you know, could be sweet in a way. Look at the statement here. Several advances in philology and archaeology have helped the expositor. I'm at the bottom of 224. In his precision and interpretations, this brought us. So that those who dislike orthodoxy, now here's that has not changed. Those who dislike orthodoxy cannot now be so loose in their exegesis, and consequently they have become more loose to the authority of the Bible. Another help in our understanding of the Bible, according to Broadus, has been the movement of divine providence in history. So I just thought that was really good. And
couple lines down from there, same paragraph. The heat generated in antebellum America concerning the biblical teaching on slavery had cooled considerably during the post-war decade. Providence changes our standpoint, and we see Scripture in a different light.
Yes. Yes. That is very true. Very, very, very true. However, the biblical teaching is subject to revision on the basis of cultural change. An example of clear teaching not subject to change. Broadus chooses the doctrine of eternal punishment. Some theologians in his day argued that man would receive a post-mortem opportunity for salvation called secondary probation. Have you ever heard that?
It sounds parallel to the doctrine of purgatory, I guess, in a sense, I thought.
Yeah.
But obviously not among Catholics.
So Broadus rejects this concept of secondary probation because it is contradicted and forbidden by the plain teaching of the Bible. And so this is key. We as Baptists have always gone by what's the plain teaching of the Bible. You know, you can't accept a newfangled idea just because it seems, you know, right. Now look at the next sentence. This doctrine did not arise from ambiguity in the Bible, according to Broadus, but from a 19th century humanistic concept of what?
Fair play.
Fair play. What's fair? That is... So, while contemporary moods, and this is something, Nolan, what you were saying, this COVID-19 thing may have actually been good to throw water on the contemporary mood that's pushing social justice and all the things in it, whether it be white privilege, whether it be women's equality, whether it be the LGBT movement, whether it be racial reconciliation and the idea know, of reparation. All these things are bundled together under social justice. And it's been part of the mood of our country, the mood of our universities. It's become part of the mood of the Sunbelt Commission. So while contemporary moods may provoke us lawfully to investigate the meaning of Scripture in light of current opinion, it is not lawful to put anything as authority, what? Above God's Word. That is so important. Broadus said that even the slightest departure from the teaching of Scripture will be logically devastating to a true and consistent biblical theology. A small fissure at the top of the levee, he says, eventually results in a great crevice, allowing the destructive waters to pour through and render the fair land desolate. Let us stop at the beginnings of departure from the teaching of God's Word, he pleads. And I just put a healthy amen right there. Okay. So, one of the reasons they came up with this catechism was to help people to know what the Bible teaches. That's why the catechism was written, and not so much to be preached, but to be taught. What did you think of that, these advanced questions and answers? Did you read them? Yeah. You thought they were helpful and instructive?
That's, I wonder where and how long that was employed.
I don't know.
Well, when I was 12 and went to the communicants class at the Presbyterian Church, we studied the catechism.
Mm-hmm.
Who is God? Who is the first man? Who is the first woman? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God?
Enjoy him forever. Yeah. And so the Baptist borrowed from that format, and it looks like he tried to implement part one and part two of responses to question and answers to help people think through logically what the Scriptures teach.
It's just interesting. I mean, Westminster shorter and longer catechisms are obviously famous. You know them, been around for 100 years. But I've never heard of a Baptist catechism.
I know Spurgeon had one.
Taken to it, obviously.
Right. Well, we've always been, let's just be honest, we've always been the blue collar, less educated. And so we resented. That's been our
Label.
Yeah. And so we've resented anything that resembled Catholicism and or Presbyterianism. Those folks who baptized infants.
Hey. Well, you notice he wrote it for 10 to 15 years of age, so that's, you know,
I know
great
it.
Education.
I know it. But today, we don't think that teenagers could handle this kind of stuff, so it would drive them away from church. So we don't expect much from our kids.
Put it on their phone and made a game out of it. They
jump all over that one.
That's the reason I think Bible drill is so important.
Yes.
It gives them so much about
memorization. Yes. And that's why I push it. And I'm so glad we still have it.
And not very many have it anymore, though.
No. Nope. Awana's helped kill that. It really did. All right, so before I go down a rabbit hole, look on page 226. The Catechism, one sees several specific points related to biblical inspiration that might never have been addressed by Broadus apart from the tumult of the time. And then read that again. He wrote this Catechism because of the tumult of the time. It made me think, we're going to have to be creative in the way in which we... And you know what being creative sometimes is looking back to see what did they do in the past when they went through such crisis of belief in the Bible. And so that's one of the reasons I'm so glad that you have rejoined me in going through this book. Do you see how important this book is now? This book was written because of the Civil War, not within our nation, but the Civil War in the 1970s within our convention between conservatives and liberals. And so this was written to give a historical view and to help preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers know that, yes, you're right to believe in the Bible. And here's some fodder for why it's right to believe the Bible. So you understand why this book was written and how important it was back in the 70s and the 80s. Now, how important it's going to be again for us today. Okay, so Broadus says that we need to affirm the full inspiration of both Old and New Testaments. He also asserted without equivocation the inerrancy of Scripture. And he said question 13 introduces the issue in the section of regular questions and advanced questions in C, D, E, and F. and pursue it in more detail. So Scripture, according to Broadus, was inerrant not only in the theological areas, but also in other areas. Why is that? Why does he make a note? Why does Dr. Nettles make that statement?
Probably because of the conflict between scientific discovery and supposed conflict between that and Scripture. His point was that if Scripture seemed to be in conflict with science, that would be reconciled if we had more information, and then it probably would be in the future.
Yes.
Which is fascinating in our time because, well, during my entire lifetime, we have almost regularly seen discoveries that suddenly, oh, gee, the Bible was
true.
Right all along.
Yeah.
Who knew? That kind of.
Just look at the 1948, I guess, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
That was, I mean, I'm sure there was a lot of controversy before that, and now Dead Sea Scrolls come up and confirm what the Bible says.
They taught for a century that you could not believe Isaiah wrote all 66 books in Isaiah. They couldn't have. Too much time passed, but yet the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls proved. One Isaiah, and those scrolls were written up to a couple hundred years, maybe 400 years, at least 200 years before Christ. Okay, so they didn't differ from what we got. So it proved that the liberals were wrong. But did the liberals ever retract their beliefs, or did they still teach that Isaiah didn't write all of Isaiah? They still teach that. And so what about the liberals who said that Jericho was a fabricated story and Jericho never existed? And then guess what they discovered in 19-teens or 20? They discovered and unearthed archaeologically the city of Jericho. But did they ever retract their teachings?
No.
That's what liberals do. So anyway.
Well, when they started space exploration, they had to have exact time. And they were missing a day or so. And they went back to the scripture and they found when the sun stood still at the battle with Joshua.
Yes.
And then when the time went backwards with King Hezekiah,
when he got sick.
When the sun would go backwards,
7 right.
steps on the stairwell, and that, they accounted for it that way. They needed, for some reason or other, they needed exact time to get into space.
But that won't ever be taught.
Elijah.
Yeah. So this stuff is so pertinent to us today. It is. Somebody read the last paragraph on page 226. The theme.
Starting with the theme.
Mm-hmm.
The theme of biblical authority evidently stayed on his mind until the last day he taught. C.L. Corbett attended the last class that Broadus taught in English New Testament. Broadus was lecturing on Apollos.
And what's the gist? I know time's getting away from us. What's the gist of his very last lecture that he taught before he died, Broadus? What do we as Christians, and especially these preacher boys, what did they need to base their ministry, and what did he impress upon them? Two things.
Be mighty in the Scriptures.
Yes. True piety and might in the Scriptures. True piety. And what does that mean today? What's true piety for those who are not familiar with that term, those who are listening? True piety means sincere devotion, that you practice the disciplines of prayer, of Scripture memory, evangelism, giving, service, basic discipleship, truly devoted to your Christian life. So that's true piety. And then be mighty in the Scriptures. And if I had to say one thing, you know, I would rather some that my life impacted. I may not be the best preacher, but if I can convince you to be in the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to treasure the Word of God, to want to study the Word of God, that would be my greatest.
That's what it's all about.
It's about being mighty in Scripture. And so I love that phrase. So that was the most important thing in his ministry and in his intellectual and scholarly endeavors, was to make his students mighty in Scriptures. I think that's key. Any other thoughts here, talking about his death, March 16th, 1894?
Well, this is very high praise. I don't know if this is entirely justified or not, but it's interesting that I guess his tribute at death here was that the Lutherans had Lutheran, Melanchthon, and the Reformed had Calvin, and Beza. Baptist had Boyce and Brothers.
I thought that was high praise.
Pretty good company there.
Yeah. So this brings us to his protege and one of his favorite professors that he brought on staff at Southern. And from what we found out, when Broaddus got sick, this guy actually moved in with Broaddus and helped care for him. So we know that there is not only academic, help me out here, professor. We have a great appreciation for another peer.
Admiration.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. So there's academic admiration for his scholarship, but there's also personal feelings of empathy and friendship because of the way that Crawford Toy had helped him when he was sick.
Probably today people would take that the wrong way.
True. So Professor Crawford Howell Toy, how many of y'all have ever heard of him before?
Previous chapter.
Okay. Yeah. I'd come across him before reading Lottie Moon's biography.
Yeah, it says Lottie Moon was considering.
Yes, they were pre-engaged. Yes, and they were both missionary, both on missionary track. Why did she decide not to marry
Toy? Because he was way off base.
Because she read his writings and read the books that he recommended about Scripture, and she came to the conclusion what? He was wrong on his doctrine of Scripture. So she called off the wedding. Good for Lottie Moon.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. I think he's a character that would be interesting to learn more about, though.
Yes.
How he made such a 180-degree turn.
Yeah.
In such a short time.
He's just the opposite of Broaddus.
Yes.
I mean, he's saying, in these pages, he's saying, we got to follow Darwin.
Now, this makes you think of some of the men that we know of in our time who have, you know, had these terrible fallings from grace, apparently, denials of salvation and all. A man like this with the tributes that he's had here, you can't imagine that he was just going through the motions originally. I mean, you have to believe that they believed in this man's heart for God and his spirit. And yet he came to such entirely unscriptural conclusions.
Well, in more recent times, Karl Barth, wasn't he the theologian? And then all of a sudden he turned around and wasn't he the one that we looked at in the previous book?
Well, he's one who tried to find a middle way between enlightenment and, he basically is experiential. So the Word of God affirms your experience. Is that right? It's existentialism. It's about your experience with God. As you encounter God, that is God's word.
Well, he's saying he said that we should be moved by the Spirit, not by the Bible.
Right. Right. That's the gist of it. So, what about the whole crisis that Crawford H. Toy? What happened at Southern Seminary that brought about this crisis that is so well documented? And what did Broaddus say about his resignation or firing, however you want to put it? What was the rub? What was the problem?
Well, he saw Genesis 1 and 2 as two separate accounts of creation.
Mm-hmm.
And he rejected the so-called age-day theory, which is based on making the Hebrew word for day represent a long period of time, or perhaps a geological age.
Well, he rejected it totally, really. Genesis 1 and 2. I mean,
so he was right in saying that the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, means 24-hour period. He was right about that, but he was wrong in saying that that's what it literally means, therefore it can't be true.
He came to lose faith that Scripture was true. Interestingly, he rejected all the conventional theories that said, well, the Bible's not true, or it could be true because of the gap. Now, he rejected all of those conventional explanations.
Yes.
And said, it doesn't matter that it's not true. I've never encountered that before. I thought that was fascinating. It didn't make any difference that it wasn't true.
So, yeah, just and I want you to write down at the bottom of page 229, because he didn't footnote this, but I looked it up just for the sake of timelines. Toy studied at the University of Berlin in Germany from 1866 to 1868. So he was drinking from the trough of German higher textual criticism for those 3 years, from 1866 to 1868. That's where he got the ideas start germinating. But yet he was still fundamental enough in his beliefs to be accepted as a faculty member there at Southern. But within 7 years, those seeds germinated and took root in his teachings. And this is what created the controversy.
Bottom of that page there, it mentions that Toy rejected the theory that Genesis 1 is simply a theological statement and not a historical narrative. Now that's kind of what happens with Catholicism. They allegorize the scripture so that it's not viewed as necessarily history. There's the, you know, it's,
right.
It's like a parable or something meant to teach a story. Well, Toy even rejected that idea. He said, no, no, that's not true. It's meant to be a historical account. It's just wrong.
Well, that, yeah, top of page 230. Read the first full paragraph where it says the Bible intends.
The Bible intends to teach a plain six-day creation, Toy said. The Bible's simply an error at that point. It is, of course, true that God did make all things, but to argue that this was the only intended teaching of the biblical writer is to misread the text, according to Toy.
And this is what liberals say today. This is what they say today.
They take 4 6 8, 11,
11, 11, 11. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 are just poetic literature. You know, it doesn't matter. It's just beautiful stories.
Right in the middle of that next paragraph, it says there, truth was not a necessary characteristic of Scripture for Toy.
See, that kind of goes along with it. I've always tried to understand why people do these things, you know, liberals. But they're moved by feeling. Logic is irrelevant. You know, logic is just irrelevant. It's feelings.
Well, and to your point, look a couple of sentences down. It says that truth value of Genesis may be judged on current scientific theories which were based on human observation, i.e. Darwin. Wasn't that Darwin's whole? This, of course, is one of the basic assumptions to the historical critical method. I want you to circle that phrase, the historic critical method. I am second paragraph down to page 230. The historic critical method. This is a term, I'll be honest, I heard a lot in college. I had no idea what it... You ever sit in class and professor's saying stuff and the words, you don't know them, so they just go over your head and you're like, well, if it's important, I'll figure it out later. Well, this is one of those words I heard all the time. And my professor of Old Testament and Hebrew in college, I didn't know he was a liberal. I just didn't understand why he was all caught up in the JEDP theory, that Jeremiah couldn't have been written by one author, Isaiah couldn't have been written by one author. I didn't understand it. But Toy apparently believed that human observation should take priority over divine revelation as a normative source of truth. Wow. Did you underline that?
Yeah. What does that paragraph start with so I can find
it? To accept the biblical account as true. Page 230, second paragraph down.
I'm 211.
Page 230.
He's got a different book.
Oh, sorry.
Accept the biblical account.
And then right below it is the September the 6th, 1876, Toy's second letter picked up the study of Genesis 2. So, it's right after his picture, a page and a half after his picture. So this is all very interesting. So down at the bottom of the page, what did Toy teach about Abraham?
They had received it from the Chaldeans.
Yes. His source wasn't God, but it was the Chaldeans. There's no special reason for supposing the idea of circumcision was conveyed by God to Abraham, said Toy. Other contemporary cultures already practiced it. In other words, Abram just adopted what these other pagans were doing.
Yeah.
God simply told them to adopt what they were doing. These ideas, of course, all came from Toy's growing interest in the historical critical method of biblical interpretation. Now, the next paragraph on the bottom 230 starts higher criticism. Do you see that?
What does historical critical method, what is that?
Well, it's what this is. This is the definition of higher criticism.
Okay.
Higher criticism is a total system of Bible interpretation. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Higher criticism is a total system of biblical interpretation. Now, this is key. And your son-in-law, he really needs to, because this is what's creeping back, but it's being repackaged as social justice. Anyway, it's the clear implication for the study of Genesis, also used throughout the Bible. Toy was consistent with his method when he denied that Isaiah wrote the whole book attributed to him, and when he taught that Daniel did not write his book at all. Many of the messianic prophecies were reinterpreted by Toy. For example, Toy specifically mentioned Genesis 49:10, which says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him the gathering of the people be. The scripture has no messianic implications, according to Toy. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
He said, I would translate it until he comes to Shiloh. Toy said that the very simple means that Judah should retain the supremacy until he should come to the place where the ark was. So it's taking out prophetic, taking out supernatural, taking out, it's taking God out, in a way.
Basically making it say whatever you want it to.
So
when you look at history and whatever other evidence you see, and you decide what is true in the Bible and what isn't based on these other things. Human observation trumps the idea of inspiration. Fascinating thing too, and it's the same thing that happened in the Southern Baptist seminaries up until the Moeller Revolution, and that may be happening again, but there in the middle of page 231, he says at the beginning of Toy's tenure at Southern, he gave no indication that he would eventually pursue this critical method of interpretation. Now, that's interesting. If you just come back from Germany, you had all these ideas. His potential engagement with the Lottie Moon went bust because of the conflict with these ideas. So it obviously was there in his mind. It's formed. And he goes to Southern and didn't tell anybody. And that's what's happened so many times through history. Evidently, these professors are there and they start teaching like this, but they don't tell anybody that when they get hired.
Well, this is something that I'll be honest. I'm like, how could somebody be at Southern today on faculty and they sign the abstract of principles at the beginning of every new school year, and this professor on YouTube, the one that's fired, he said they just hide behind it. They say, well, of course I believe in this, but then they teach something opposite to it. But yet they hide behind... Huh?
Liars.
So this isn't new.
I think the problem is when you're interviewing somebody, you don't think of all these things, and
that's
so
true.
You don't ask them.
That's true.
And so if I don't ask you something, mm-hmm. you may have all kind of weird ideas, but I don't know anything about it, so I don't ask you. And so, well, why should you say anything about it? Why stick your feet in the fire when you can avoid it?
Well, you don't know to ask.
Yeah.
You know? And you always put your best foot forward, don't you?
Maybe this is not new, but we run into it in society all the time. I mean, Catholics have run into it constantly.
That's true.
With teachers who are teaching in Catholic schools, but they support homosexuality and abortion and everything else in the world. And they've signed a statement saying that they're Catholic and so on and so forth.
Right.
But their beliefs are anything but.
Or their beliefs change while they're there, you know? I think that happens a lot too. Their beliefs change while they're there. Unfortunately, I think what happens to some guys is they are exposed, just like the new provost at Southern Seminary. He said until he went to a secular university to get postdoctoral work, he didn't realize how jaded and how much of a white supremacist he really was. And so he went to a secular university. Now, this is 6 years into his professorship at the seminary, but he went to get more and was exposed to secular ideologies and found out just how out of the norm he was, and how you can't be an American today, and not be pulled by your emotion and guilt, white guilt, and realize white that's a big thing in our seminaries right now, is white privilege. You know, we need to pay reparations, we need to do this, that, and the other. And so what that says is forgiveness really isn't...
It's not enough.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, it's not enough to see... The cross isn't enough. Grace isn't enough. So this is what we're facing. Guys, time's getting away. We got about 3 minutes left. On page 232 or 233, man, I had all kind of stuff marked. But we see something happen to Toy as he's defending his work and his value of Scripture. There is a shift that happens in his idea of inspiration at the 7-year mark and at the 10-year mark. Did anybody notice that? He equates science and evolution as being more authoritative than the Word of God. Have you heard that before? Science and evolution is more authoritative than the Word of God.
Well, in his thinking. Well, there's no TV either, where science was going to save us. This doctor, over this COVID thing. So yeah. Don't worry about it. Science
will save us. The vaccine will save us.
Pfizer ads.
Science will win.
That's what he said.
Follow
the science.
The doctor said, right on TV, said, don't worry about this.
So this is what I wrote down, top page 233. Toy's thinking changed. Toy's method of, in theory of inspiration, namely changed. Instead of being perfectly guided by the Holy Spirit and the writers of the Bible preserving their personality and character and intellect, what we see here is the theory of inspiration affects the system of interpretation. And the fundamental principle of our hermeneutic of the Bible is its real assertion being known is in every iota of its substance as absolutely and infallibly true. These strong statements proved the full inspiration of the Bible text and infallibility in every iota of its substance. And they were undoubtedly careful and well-reasoned. But then you see, on top page 233, the word however. However, as indicated by George Gardner's note, who's in his classes, by 1876, 7 years later, Toy had changed significantly in his approach to biblical interpretation. He no longer accepted the real assertion and infallible truth, and he even asserted there's no way to reconcile the conflict between the Bible and science in certain areas. Thus, the Bible must yield to what?
Science.
To science. Do you not see that today as having a recurrence?
Yeah.
So Toy himself admitted that he had changed and in his written resignation to the trustees in 1879 began with these now famous words. Somebody read that.
Dear brethren, it having lately become apparent to me that my views of inspiration differ considerably from those of the body of my brethren, I ask leave to lay my opinions before you and submit them to your judgment.
At least he had, at least he had the wherewithal to address it. But at this time, it created such an upheaval and such conflict that it's amazing. So regarding the statement of Scripture in the Seminary's Articles of Faith, he said this, I have always taught and do now teach in accordance with and not contrary to. Well, that's not a fair statement. He did teach contrary. These are the same things professors are doing today. They say, well, of course I believe. But then they teach something totally different. This is amazing. And look at the committee of five trustees and the people who, even created a division among them, didn't it? Down below, about the details and the subject that Toy found himself diverging from the majority. And his position was a definite change from his prior reverence to the words as well as to the doctrine. He had come to believe the Bible did contain, I'm at the very bottom of 233, he came to believe that the Bible did contain discrepancies and inaccuracies. He was convinced that one must admit the errors do exist in Scripture, but he was equally convinced that his admission would never affect the essentials of true doctrine.
That's the part that you just can't understand.
Right.
I mean, he says, I know it's not true, mm-hmm. but it doesn't matter.
Yeah. And then in his broadest, in his memoir of James Pettigrew Boyce, this is an amazing detailed account of what happened at the school. And it's from his own personal account. Did you read that? On page 234, 235, and 236. I thought that was amazing. And for the sake of time, anyway, I just want to summarize that and tell us what you highlighted or underlined or thought was amazing and insightful. Who is a German theologian that really led him astray? Wellhausen. Did you circle that name? Two-thirds of the way down the page on 234. The works of Kindred Materials by Wellhausen and others in Germany profoundly interested Dr. Toy. They reconciled the Old Testament history with evolutionary principles. Did you catch that? They tried to reconcile the Old Testament with what? Darwinism. It was around the same time, guess who got kicked out of the General Baptist Assembly in London, England? My hero.
Spurgeon.
Spurgeon got kicked out of the Baptist Association in England. Why? The downgrade controversy. The downgrade, he said that the Baptists there had linked arms with Darwin so tightly that they were downgrading the gospel.
It's so ridiculous. I mean, the theory of evolution is a theory. It's not fact.
No, brother. It's scientific fact. It's not.
But interesting thing, they were able to see this issue, at least both sides, more clearly than many people did today.
Yeah.
It states there that if the Darwinian theory of the origin of man has been accepted, then it becomes easy to conclude that the first chapter of Genesis is by no means true history. It has to be one or the other. They understood that at least.
Mm-hmm.
Today, many people want to hold a belief in both somehow.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't see that inherent conflict. I don't know how. I mean, you lose the creation of man, you lose the original sin. You lose a lot of things if you believe we somehow evolved.
Well, why aren't we still evolving? That's what I say, you know. Why aren't the monkeys turning into me and that?
Yeah.
If we put, did you just stop over there? That's my
plus. Plus, if circumstances change to where a living being had to change, they'd die out before they were able to change.
That's right.
You know, if the conditions changed.
I've devolved myself.
We're devolving, not evolving.
Yeah, I'm half a man.
In some respects.
Yes, and maybe twice a man in others.
If all of a sudden the temperature turns severely cold, by the time this being or animal or whatever had the time to change, it would freeze out, you know, before it had time to change. It's just crazy.
So we're going to have to close here for the sake of time. Some of you all got places going, things to do, maybe. Anything else on page 236, 237, 238 that you put an asterisk beside or you thought was amazing?
The way they parted at the train station, that story is interesting. Boyce lifted his right arm before him and said in a passion of grief, "Oh, Toy, I would freely give that arm to be cut off if you could be where you were 5 years ago and stay there."
Wow. So he loved him, didn't he?
Yeah.
He loved him.
But Toy went on to become a universalist. Amazing.
Yeah. And where did he go to teach Hebrew?
Is that when he went to Harvard?
Yep.
Harvard.
He went. Guess where he went? Harvard. Welcomed with open arms. And then left Baptist life altogether and became a universalist.
Well, I can't find it now, but it was somewhere in here where we have to come. He seemed like he was thought it kind of weird that the scriptures were written in Greek and Hebrew rather than in English. I mean, that's the height of idiocy. Because English probably wasn't even a language at that point.
Yeah, he did have some conflict over Greek and Hebrew.
But his key departure was over the doctrine of inspiration in Scripture. His key departure was over the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. So that's still the battle today, isn't it? So, and I agree with what Broadus and James Pettigrew Boyce said. If there are any discrepancies in Scripture, it's because we don't have enough information. Not because Scriptures are wrong, but because we don't have enough information. And when we discover more information, it will always prove the Scriptures are true. And, you know, every time they turn a spade over in the Middle East, every time they go to dig a new footer for a new building, they're digging up archaeological evidence that proves places and people that existed in the Old Testament. And so if something looks like it's contradictory, it's because our understanding is jaded, not because. And I didn't realize this until I studied for last week's sermon, but the discrepancies over Daniel being the author of the book of Daniel came about because Daniel wrote according to the Babylonian calendar, but the Jews went because they went with the Hebrew calendar, and they were a few years apart. So that doesn't mean the Bible is contradicting. We just didn't know all the facts. So, what do you think about this chapter that we did?
It's good. Pretty interesting, yeah.
That's sure. Kind of a shame. Too bad we didn't spend more time on Broadus than Troy.
I agree with you. Charlene came home one day and she said, my children said, Miss Carl, these guys are all dead. Why do we keep talking about them?
What'd she say?
I'm not a history buff. Yeah. But I enjoyed this week's study. It is important to understand where we came from.
It is, isn't it?
And the toy thing reminded me of dating. You know, you're trying to get to know one another. You don't ask hard questions until after you get married.
Yeah.
And sometimes you have to get divorced.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things I'm grateful for is that although Broadus loved toy, and that's obvious, he still stood on principle, but he wasn't mean about it. And so there's a lot to learn from Broadus, isn't there?
Yeah.
But he stood on principle. And he was glad and relieved that the trustees fired him. What does that tell you? He didn't... So I just see a lot of lessons here. But I'm glad that Baptist stood by the Word of God. But it's always going to be a battle. And you're always going to have foreign ideas that try to come in and usurp the authority of Scripture.
That's just about 100 years later, almost 100 years later, that the big resurgence occurred at Stone Seminary.
Yes, you're right.
So this is 1870 or so this happened.
Yes.
Interesting.
I talked to a gentleman about 6 months ago. A group of us met from the association. And he said he remembered when Al Mohler was being installed and there was a protest and there was news cameras and there was the women professors on faculty and they were calling for Al Mohler to be fired right after he got inaugurated as the president, calling for his firing or resignation, and that the Bible demanded, that social justice demanded that for women preachers, and they were not going to stop teaching what they believed to be true. And so we went through this before, but what's disheartening to me is some of these war horses that won that battle back in the 70s and 80s now are allowing some of their favorite young Absalons to come into their schools and to kind of manhandle them into a new liberalism. So that's what I'm wary of, and that we just need to be cautiously optimistic and hope that those who hold to the doctrine of inspiration prevail. Any closing thoughts? So is this okay to meet here like this until? All right. All right. He'll close us in a word of prayer. Dr. Dave?
Father, just come before you this morning. Thank you for this time that you look into your word. These men who've taught, to these men who have heard from the truth of the scripture, we just thank you for your unerring, unfallible, reliable word. We thank you that we have a pastor that stands on this truth and is not afraid to are ashamed to speak your word. We would think about those that we mentioned earlier, who are sick and recovery process. We just pray that you put your hand upon them. Put your hand upon this country that it might draw it back together and be able to get back to normal. That we might find a vaccine for this virus. We ask all these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Have a blessed day.
David.